We are very privileged to have Steve Bryan with us, and we're going to be discussing this important topic of cultural identity and the purposes of God, a title which is stolen shamelessly from the book that Steve has just written. And we also have Di Lister and Ray Modi helping us as well. After a first part, we'll have an opportunity for you to ask any questions yourself. So do as with, if any thoughts come to you, you feel free to make a comment or ask a question when we get to that stage later on. Let me introduce myself. I'm Simon Gathercole. I'm one of the elders here. I read this book and got the idea for this panel, so that's enough about me. Di, tell us about yourself.
Is that working?
Yes.
I'm Diane. I'm married to John, and I am from Australia, but I've lived here for 33 years. And John and I have been very closely involved in the Christian Graduate Society, which is postgraduate students who are very, very international. And that's greatly enriched our lives.
Mm. I'm Ro. I'm married to...
You can hear me.
Yeah.
I'm married to Tarita. We've got one daughter, Karis. I come to the Lord from an Indian Parsi Zoroastrian background, so I've always been personally affected by these issues which Steve has written about. So it's going to be interesting. Yeah.
Ro was also, you may know that Ro was the was at university with Julian at Oxford. And was it the Wagner Society that you were president of, or the Opera Society?
Yes, that's true.
The Wagner or opera as a whole?
Wagner.
So talk about someone who's cultured, right? So, and Steve, it's great to have Steve is here with us on sabbatical from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, where he teaches in Illinois near Chicago. Tell us about your time that you spent overseas as well, Steve.
Yeah, we left the United States for Ethiopia in 1992 and served there until 2016, so for a lot of years. My wife is here, and my son and my niece happens to be here as well, visiting us from the United States. But in the middle of that, we came here to Cambridge, where I did doctoral studies in New Testament, and then went back, and we were involved in a variety of things. I was primarily involved in theological education and mission leadership, we hadn't been there very long before we realized that the issue of ethnicity and ethnic difference, there are about 85 different ethnic groups in Ethiopia, that was a major issue, not only in the society, but in the church.
Thanks, Steve. Well, Steve is just going to give us a brief introduction to some of these issues before we get into discussing some passages and some particular topics as well. So take it away, Steve.
Yeah, so what I wanted to do, in this book is collective identity, but that gets framed up in a lot of different ways depending on the culture or the society that you're a part of. In some societies like Ethiopia, it's all about ethnicity, and it's not at all about race, and differences in skin color and so forth, they don't matter at all. United States, it's a very racialized society. Ethnicity is there, but primarily in among immigrant populations. But the society as a whole is very racialized. So it doesn't matter if you come to the United States from Indonesia or from Cambodia or from China or from Korea or from Japan. You're Asian. Your identity is racialized, and so you collapse all that diversity into a racial group, and so it just functions. Collective identity functions in a very, very different kind of way, depending on the society that you're part of, and nationality is a part of that as well. And many societies, you have the nation as a whole. And then you have ethnic groups kind of inside of that. And so that cultural multiplicity, whatever form it takes, I think in almost every society where there is cultural multiplicity, and that is almost every society, it's a kind of a challenge. It's a problem because that cultural difference means that people are going to encounter one another across lines of difference. And sometimes that's when our sinful tendencies come out. So that's an issue. It's an issue within society. So that was one reason to think about writing a book like this. The other reason is that I thought about writing a book like this was that often as Christians are thinking about our relationship with God as very kind of, you know, I thou. It's very much about the individual. And we can even think about church as kind of an extension of my individual relationship with God. The church is aiding me in you know, deepening my relationship with God, and so it functions in that way. And so we're not always particularly disposed toward thinking about collective identity or cultural identity or peoplehood as part of God's purposes. In fact, many Christians think that that's something that ultimately will go over, that we'll just all be one people. But that's really not kind of what Scripture sets out for us as kind of the end of God's aims, the end of God's purpose for humanity. And even in the early chapters of Genesis, it does seem that God is not, you know, just thinking about individuals. God is also thinking about groups. And so one of the things, early things that I argue in the book is that when God tells and commissions humanity to fill the earth, it's not just populate the earth, but fill the earth with peoples. And there are several different indications of that in Genesis. But if cultural multiplicity, filling the earth not just with people, but with peoples, how do we think about the relationship? How does Scripture think about the relationship between those peoples? And so what I ultimately try to argue is that from the very beginning, God's design was for humanity to be diverse, for there to be one people made up of all peoples. And we see God moved to do just that in the covenant that he makes with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. One family made up of all families, living together for the purpose of mutual blessing and living together in unity and returning that blessing to God as worship. And so, of course, humanity resists that, and instead of filling the earth with peoples, that happens. Scripture says they filled the earth with violence. That is, as soon as those differences begin to emerge, even from the very first branch of the human tree, you know, Cain and Abel. One Jewish scholar refers to Cain's slaughter of Abel as the first genocide, because he wipes out, you know, not only Abel, but all of his descendants. And so I think it's important for us to see that one of the things that's one of the ways that sin works itself out within the human race is a resistance to that purpose of God, that we fill the earth with peoples that live in a relationship of mutual blessing with one another. And we resist that in all kinds of ways. Early stages of Scripture, they try to snuff it out. Later in Scripture, they try to erase the diversity. What is it in the purposes of God? What role does these cultural differences, however they're framed up, whether in terms of ethnicity, nationality, race, what intention does God have for that in Scripture? That's really the aim of the book.
Great. Thanks very much, Steve. So we're going to just expand upon that a bit by looking at a few biblical passages now briefly. You should have a handout. Sorry, this is a very academic thing to do, to give out a handout. But it's just so you've got all the passages if you need to look back at them, but they'll come up on the screen as well. So, Hayley, if we could have the first two passages. So first of all, Genesis 1. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Lamech married two women, one named Ada and the other named Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His father's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play stringed instruments and pipes. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. So, Steve, I guess many of us are probably familiar with the first passage about humanity being made in the image of God. But we perhaps aren't so familiar with Tubal-Cain and Jabal and the cultural artifacts and the cultural practices there. Hayley, if we could have Genesis 4 back up, that'd be great. So, Steve, can you comment a bit on that?
Yeah, it's a very interesting development. As soon as you have humanity fall into sin, then you begin to get a bunch of genealogical material in those early chapters, lots and lots of names, and our eyes kind of gloss over. But then you have these genealogical annotations, like these little outtakes within the genealogy, and there's all kinds of little interesting details in those outtakes. And one of those is that as you get these families starting to form, and family of families starting to form, there start to be kind of peculiarities, things that they're known for. And we get a little, this text from chapter 4 is just a little note about that, where, you know, in this family, they started to make musical instruments. In this family, they started, you know, they raised livestock. And, that, you know, these other families were, you know, from the very beginning, they're, you know, pastoral ways of life. So different ways of life begin to develop. And the way that we engage with God's creation, because we're made in the image of God, central to that is our work. And so how we work and how we make use of God's creation, all of that plays an important role in the emergence of distinct cultures. And so that's very much part of the human story, and has been ever since then. God places us within families. He gives Adam and Eve to one another, and they marry and begin to produce children. And then there's extended families, and then the breaks away, and those families develop, and then pretty soon you have them living in different parts of the earth, and they're interacting with the creation in different ways, and cultures emerge. Cultures develop, and those differences develop. And the other thing that happens in this genealogical material is we begin to see kind of a conflict between different families.
Great, thanks very much, Steve. Can we have the next two passages, Hayley, please? Thanks. So, first, the Tower of Babel. Now, the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth." And then Genesis 12. The Lord had said to Abraham, "Go from your father's country, your people and your father's household, to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So I guess many of us know the story of the Tower of Babel, but you use it as an important sort of paradigm in the book. Can you tell us a bit about the significance of it there?
Yeah, so you notice that in that last verse we read, in verse 4, it says, otherwise we will be scattered over the face of the earth. So the whole purpose of the form that their rebellion against God takes is resistance to God's purpose. God's purpose was for them to fill the earth. I made the claim earlier that it's not just populate the earth, but fill the earth with peoples. And notice what form the resistance to that takes. We won't fill the earth. We're going to stay in one place. We're going to speak one language. We're going to be one culture. So if you think about what nationalism is the idea, at least a hard form of nationalism, it's the idea that that all the people of a nation should have the same culture. It is a kind of vision driven by assimilation to a single culture. Everyone should have one nation. Every nation should have just one culture. And so anything that it might alter that culture or introduce cultural multiplicity, that's to be resisted. And so you see the vision that's driving this at Babel is a kind of assimilationist vision. It is, we will not spread out, we'll stay in one place, and we will all be one. In one sense, you might say, oh, that's a vision for unity. And it is. But it's a Unitarian vision. It's not in one sense, it's not unity, because in order to have unity, you need to have different things. You can't unify if it's all the same. And so it's a Unitarian vision rather than a vision of a unity of difference, a unity of different peoples. And so there's Babel represents a kind of a rejection of the divine will, a rejection of the divine purpose. We're only going to be one people. We're going to have one language. We're all going to be the same. You might say it's the kind of human solution to the problems earlier in Genesis, the problems of violence. If everybody's the same, we get along great. But it's not God's purpose.
Thanks. Could we have the Revelation passages now? Haley, thanks. So first of all, we've got a passage about judgment. Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, with such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of harpists and musicians, pipers and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No worker of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. And then the picture of the new Jerusalem in Revelation 21. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it. So if we could go back just to the previous one, Haley, thanks very much. So Steve, you've touched already on forms of culture which are tainted by sin. This is a pretty stark picture in Genesis 18 here, isn't it, of judgment on culture.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so in the book of Revelation, it kind of comes to a climax with this extended contrast between Babylon on the one hand and the New Jerusalem on the other hand. And one of the things that is important to know about Babylon is that all nations belong to it. It is a kind of parody of the New Jerusalem, and all nations belong to it. So in one sense, it seems to be a contradiction. How can all nations be part of Babylon and all nations be part of the New Jerusalem? And the reason is that both are true. The nations that belong to Babylon, that's national identity, we might say, in its idolatrous form. Every culture is idolatrous.
And so every culture must be destroyed. Every culture will come under the judgment of God. And yet every culture, every nation, every language, every people will be part of the New Jerusalem as well. And so what has to happen in order for this kind of redemption, renewal to take place, for all nations to take their proper place within the kingdom of God, within the New Jerusalem? They have to be made new. And this, I think, is the achievement of the gospel. It is what the gospel alone can achieve.
Mm. Right. So if we move on to the next passage. So I think people are often a bit puzzled by those references to the king, you know, because as you say, the kings of the nations are sort of baddies in the book of Revelation. How is it then that their glory and honor can be brought into the New Jerusalem?
It is a puzzling thing. All the kings of the earth, they're part of Babylon, and yet all the nations and all the kingdoms and their glory come into the kingdom of God. And so somehow we have to make sense of how both of those things can be true. And I think we have to reckon with the fact that all of our cultures are rebellious. All of our cultures are idolatrous, and that has to be purged out of them. And as it's purged out of them, as their idolatrous forms are destroyed, then the cultural wealth, the cultural glory, the cultural blessing, what each people uniquely brings to the human family, you might say, which in the New Jerusalem, of course, is the church. What each culture uniquely brings will be there. That glory will be displayed in when God accomplishes his purpose. And it will be for the blessing of one another, and it will be for the glory of God. And so that divine purpose in the Abrahamic covenant comes to its kind of ultimate fulfillment. The nations unified as one people, but one people made up of all peoples. What in the book I've called a people of peoples. That's who we are as the church. And that's who we will, at least in a preliminary way, and that's who we will one day be when God makes his purposes complete.
Thanks. Yeah. So the passage in Revelation emphasizes the very end.
Yes.
That we just looked at. What about the gospel and cultural renewal already? In that sense, what is our task as the church for cultural renewal?
That's a great question. I think, I guess what I would say first and foremost is that when God constitutes us as the church, what he often does is brings, if you look around the room, even kind of a relatively small number, less than 100 probably, think about all the cultural wealth that's right here in this room. That is a great source of blessing to this church, for that kind of multiplicity to be there. So, in a preliminary way, we are experiencing what in the church what God intends as the ultimate outcome. So we model it as the church, and I think some people come into the church like this, and they're astonished to see so much cultural diversity. This doesn't happen very often, and if it happens in other places, sometimes it feels quite forced or contrived. But we've been brought together as one people, and we are unified. There is a common culture, a common way of life. In some sense, we don't speak the same language, we speak the same gospel language, and so we get each other. And sometimes I have more in common with my brother and sister from Uganda or from Indonesia than I have with my next door neighbor because of the gospel. So we've been brought into one people, and then that begins to that leads us to begin to think about our own cultures in a more biblical way. Think about where our own cultures need to be changed, need to be renewed. So it's only as the gospel, I think, begins to do its work that cultures become what God intends for them to be.
Right. Thanks, Steve. Di, you had some questions you were going to ask Steve.
There's sort of two related questions, and it's getting a bit more practical about how we actually live out the things. And you said in your book that we all belong to more than one group. So we might belong to 3, 4, we might belong to many more. And I was wondering how can we belong to a group, whether it's cultural or racial, and identify with that group in a healthy way without compromising our unity in Christ? And how should we think about that group we belong to, and how important should our membership of that group be to us as Christians?
Yes, that's a great question, and there's probably not just one right answer. But one thing that I think we can do is we can have a kind of healthy vision for what God intends. One people made up of all peoples. Just knowing that that is what God's purpose is, I think, is enormously helpful to think about the question of belonging in any society. Who belongs within this society? And if in the purpose of God, he intends there to be one people, unified, then we ought to speak well the language of unity. We ought to foster the unity. We ought to keep our, within the church, our gospel unity. And I think what we model for society is that as a society, we need to learn how to think about, you know, what it means for us to be one society, one country, one nation, whatever kind of the whole is of which you are, of which your group is a part. But then also to find meaningful ways, appropriate ways of recognizing the value of each diverse part. And so there's always, you know, we're always looking at the whole and the parts, and never sort of only talking about the parts. This is what's happening in my own country at the moment. We seem only to talk about, you know, our differences, and never to talk about what holds us together, who we are as one people. So what we can do within the church, within the body of Christ, is to model that, that we recognize that we are one people, and we celebrate that. We worship together as one people. It's also important for us to find ways at different times and different places to recognize, hey, there's significant difference in here, and that is wealth. That's a benefit. That's a blessing to the whole.
Great. Yeah, go ahead.
Okay, my second question, which is sort of related. So in Cambridge and even more in London, we have a very multicultural society, and many people speak English really, really well, especially sort of those of us associated with universities. Is there, in such a place, is there a place for monocultural churches, for example, Korean or Nigerian? And is Christian unity and a rich experience of the diversity of God's people compromised in churches that are monocultural in a culturally diverse city? Sorry, that's quite a long one.
You know, that's... I asked almost the exact same question that you had to an African-American pastor in Chicago. And I said, there's all kinds of sinful reasons why in America there emerged white churches that were predominantly white and churches that were predominantly black. You know, Martin Luther King famously said that 10 a.m. on a Sunday morning is the most segregated hour in America, and that was really true. So my question to this African American pastor was that, given the fact that that situation emerged for all kinds of sinful reasons, has God done anything good from it? And he said, the good has been enormous. You think about, what is culturally distinctive about the black church, and the way that that has, the blessing that that has been to the Church of Jesus Christ around the world. He said, there's no question that God has done something. He's taken the evil and used it for good in that particular sense. So I think, sometimes there will be places, and certainly in rural areas, often they will be much more monocultural. And you mentioned sort of immigrant communities for linguistic reasons and for other reasons, for those to be more monocultural. But those churches can also find ways to express this cultural multiplicity in partnerships with other churches. Sometimes that will be because they participate in a network of churches, or because they are part of a denomination in which there are churches of other kind of cultural backgrounds in those churches. This particular pastor that I'm referring to, we've done all kinds of things together. Our church is predominantly white. But we've done all kinds of things in partnership. Sometimes he comes and preaches at our church, and our pastor will go and preach at his church, just to kind of recognize that we value one another. We see the way they do church as a blessing to us, and vice versa.
Thanks, Steve. Ray.
Thank you. Thank you, Steve. Thank you very much for the book. I really enjoyed it, and I'd warmly recommend everyone get it. So please do get it and read it, because I think it opened my eyes and stimulated me on, I think, we all recognise as a very, very important topic. I suppose the question really, my first question is this. As Christians, who are we? In one sense, we're made up of different ethnicities, different races here at Eden. But is there something like a supra-Christian ethnicity? You say in the book that there are different things that make up an ethnicity: name, past, place, kinship, beliefs. In that sense, Christians sort of are a supra-ethnicity, aren't they? We know the name, well, we're Christians. We've got a past, well, the Lord Jesus Christ story, a place, we've got, the heavenly Jerusalem. Kinship, well, we're all brothers and sisters. We've obviously got common beliefs as well. And all these things. And I'm also, I think, just... I was thinking about Ephesians 3, where Paul says, sort of the dividing wall of hostility, the great divide in ancient days between Jew and Gentile, well, that has been taken away in Jesus Christ. So can we actually say, yeah, of course, sort of American or Anglo-Saxon or Australian or Indian or whatever, but actually my real identity is Christian or church?
Yeah, I mean, Di raised this earlier. We all have kind of multiple, we belong to multiple people. We have, that's entirely possible for us to have that kind of experience. And most people have that, they're not only British, but they're also Scottish, for instance. Or so that would be one example. In Ethiopia, they're not only Ethiopian, but they're also Amhara. And so it just depends on the context, which one do you give saliency to. And I think the same thing is true within the church. I think there is something helpful about thinking of our identity as the church, and Scripture uses this language, as a kind of national identity. Whether you want to think about that in spiritual terms or not, but you think about a text like Exodus 19:6, where Israel in its calling is to be a royal nation, but it was to be a special kind of nation, a nation that existed to be a kind of host for all nations, a nation that in its holiness was to be that people of peoples. I think, you know, New Testament language of being in Christ, what does that mean? It was probably difficult to unfold in short compass, but it means at least that we are under the reign of the Messiah, under his governance. And so in that sense, we are one people under one governance, and we speak the same gospel language, the language of the truth. These kind of ideas you find in the Gospel of John, for instance, where it's almost like a spiritual nationality or spiritual ethnicity. And so it helps us sense our continuity with Israel across the Old and Old Testament and the New Testament. This is Israel raised to new life in the Messiah.
Go ahead.
Thank you. Sort of another question, just thinking about, I think, your chapter and your discussion on the Gospel of John and perichoresis and things, you know, the mutual indwelling language. Is, say, something like the doctrine of the Trinity a helpful model for us to think about it? You know, basically, if there's one being, one essence, one substance of God, but there are three persons. So it's a bounded unity which allows plurality. The Father isn't the Son, and the Son isn't the Holy Spirit. Can we sort of derive something from the Trinity as to how we operate as church, you think?
Well, I think so. One way to think about this is to kind of see a contrast with Islam. Islam has a kind of eschatological vision of the ummah, you know, the house of Islam. It's, you know, it's Arabized. Everyone speaks Arabic. It's monocultural, and it's very much connected to the sense that Allah is one. So, but a Unitarian conception of God gives rise to a Unitarian conception of what it means to be the people of that God. But a God who exists as one God in three persons is a true unity, not a Unitarian conception of God, but a unity of persons. One God, three persons. And that then becomes, I think, reflected in the divine vision for humanity. One people made up of all peoples. And so that notion of perichoresis, of mutual indwelling of the divine persons, in which he invites us as people, and I think also as peoples, into that divine communion, I think is very theologically rich for us in thinking about these issues.
Thanks very much, both of you, for posing those questions and for Steve. We've now got a chance to open up questions. Giacomo is going to go around with the microphone, so if you would like to ask a question, then please feel free. Stick your hand up. Angeline.
No hard questions, just...
Thank you. That was really interesting. I love the idea of Babel as a parody of life in the new creation. That's really interesting. This seems like a good opportunity to push into some application a bit more, especially because we have someone external who's an expert in these things, and people who are internal love Eden like I do. What are some of the ways that we can push into celebrating the cultural identities that are represented in Eden and to live life as a church where cultural identity is embraced and welcomed and, yeah, all those things?
It might be the best question that those who are a regular part of Eden answer. You know, I think it's going to look very different depending, you know, might even look different at Stag, for instance, than it does at Eden. Each church is perhaps going to have to find its its way on these kinds of questions. What, to strike that balance between, you know, unity and the celebration of diversity in such a way that the unity is actually built up and nurtured by that. So there's probably not just one way to do it, and as an outsider, I might not be the best way, best person to speak to that. But I've seen different churches do it in different ways. Some people, you know, express the linguistic diversity of their churches or of their congregation in different ways. Some churches actually have multiple sort of internal congregations in which the primary language of worship is a different language. So sometimes that takes place where a church that is, you know, typically English speaking, they might on an odd Sunday have a non-English speaking church and have someone translate into English. Those are some kind of superficial examples, but I think the most important work is the work that we do within the church to build relationships with people who are culturally different from ourselves. One thing that doesn't happen in the broader society is those kinds of connections don't take place naturally, and they do inside the church. This is a great opportunity for us to constantly be in relationship with people who are very culturally different from us. Maybe their first language is different from us, their country of origin is different from us, but to ask what their experience is living in perhaps a society that they weren't born in.
Yeah, one thing we could maybe think about is our choice of songs. I know when I'm leading the service, I don't really think about cultural diversity as something to kind of be a factor in my song choice. Yeah.
One of the things that I think has been as helpful is that, I think many churches, perhaps it's true here at Eden, there is a kind of dominant culture, and you probably, if you're part of that dominant culture, you probably don't feel like it's the dominant culture. It's just the normal thing, right? And I think when it feels like it's the normal, you know, it's just the normal thing, then that's when we're our kind of the signals ought to go off in our heads to say, maybe that's not what everyone else's experience of this is. Maybe it feels uncomfortable or strange to them, what feels normal, to me. And we won't know until we begin to have those kinds of conversations. So I think just to keep that, to keep in mind, hey, this, the dominant culture, maybe we think of ourselves as the host culture, and then we take on a particular awareness of our need to welcome in other groups and to hear their concerns and to ensure that there are ways in which their cultural perspectives and viewpoints are recognized, and there's ways of giving expression to those.
That's a great question, but thanks, Naomi. Before Naomi asked, has anyone else got any thoughts on that particular question? David?
This topic kind of excites me because it's linked with a lot of things that I looked at Bible College, and, you know, quite a, All Nations, a very diverse kind of place, people from all kinds of different cultures. And one of the kind of, I think, key things I took away with is the value of that kind of multicultural worship and actually, you know, celebrating different cultures by singing songs in other languages. Yes, you will translate the song into English, so we'll sing it in both so everyone kind of understands, but it's kind of giving honor to, actually, you don't have to sing everything in English, you don't have to speak English to be a Christian, like, we can learn from each other. I think at Eden we're very we're good at, you know, we've got people from all over the world, we have many different cultures representative, but we don't really, the way we do church is still very British, white British, and actually giving room for, okay, we'll sing a song from a different culture, or we'll have someone pray in a different language, or we'll, maybe have some, if we have a few people from a country and they tend to run prayer meetings in a different way, maybe just try that for a change. I think those things are really valuable in kind of celebrating each other and realizing, oh, okay, yeah, I don't have to become a sort of white British person in order to be part of this church.
Thanks, Dave. Luke, is this on this question?
One of the risks, I guess, is that I love the enthusiasm for including other cultures and embracing the diversity, but you could produce, by accident, a watered-down, deracinated, worse version, almost a parodic version of the culture that you're trying to celebrate. One of the ways this concern is sometimes called is cultural appropriation, right? How do we make sure that in trying to do this, in trying to make people feel included, that they don't feel like we are trying to take bits and pieces from them in an aggressive way? Do we want to? I think there's good answers for this probably, but how do we avoid the downside of what could seem like an inauthentic expression of somebody else's culture?
I think that's a really important concern, and response would be to say, let them have their own voice. You know, let them find express that for themselves, rather than kind of us mediating or trying to express that on their behalf. I think that often just hits all the wrong notes. Whether you call it a cultural appropriation or whatever it looks like, they don't feel that it's valuable, and everyone else is bewildered by it. typically, but you raise a great point, and I think one way is to ensure that some of those expressions of the diversity are actually coming from people who represent those groups.
No.
Yes, thank you very much. I have actually, I think, a question linked to that. I was actually wondering if we should not also have a discussion as a church what unity, you used like unity and language of truth means. And what I mean by that is that, I speak from my experiences being in Kenya and last year and actually talking to people about how they reflect on in Christian universities around these issues of cultural identity and also mission legacy. And so what I found is that often people they unite around Christ, but when it comes to like what kind of cultural practices are we including, then it is more the discussion like what is biblical or not. Like if you would ask someone like what does it mean to Africanize something, like for example communion, some people would advocate for like using calabashes, like a particular traditional cup. For communion, whereas others would link that to African traditional rituals. So then there's already like, oh, but then we are not worshiping the Lord in a particular way. So this is, of course, a very Kenyan example what came up, but I could also imagine that we have certain kind of issues also within this context. So I was just wondering, like, what would be your advice or how do we have these kind of conversations? Because, yeah, of course we are united in Christ, but like I think people do not have unity over what they see as biblical or not.
Yes, and one of the things that encourages me is the fact that that Paul in his letters has to deal with some of these very kinds of issues. Whether you're talking about, you know, Rose expertise, you know, meat sacrifice, the, you know, idol food, is it appropriate for Christians to to continue to eat that as part of their whole life worship of God? Is it appropriate for believers who come out of Jewish backgrounds to continue to observe the Sabbath and the Jewish festival days and so forth as part of their Christian worship? And so I think the church in every age and the church in every place is going to have to wrestle with those same kinds of issues. And if we can be clear about what is at stake in each case, we can think them through with our gospel lenses on. And I think in many cases get the outcomes that honor the cultural difference within our midst as diverse ways of worshiping God and remain faithful to the gospel at the same time.
Thanks, Bob. Jack.
Hi, thank you very much. I was wondering about a different axis of diversity, which is sort of political opinion, which is something that I think we probably do have quite a wide range of. I mean, we're not bad at that. I think we're quite bad at social diversity, but political diversity, I reckon, often British churches do have a spectrum, but the way that we seem to preserve our unity is kind of by avoiding talking about it, as in concentrating on the things we have in common and not going really near the disagreements. And I'm always thinking about disagreeing well and how do we do it. Yeah. And in this context, I wondered whether cultural differences might well give rise to disagreements, but that it might not be comfortable to talk about them, especially if you're not in the dominant culture. And whether you had any thoughts about disagreeing well or how to promote a kind of productive, deepening kind of disagreement rather than just dodging it.
I'm not going to weigh into British politics. You'll be a good... I think probably the most important thing is to stay in relationship with different kinds of people, and particularly stay in relationship with people that you know that have different opinions from yourself, and that way our very human tendency to tribalize, and that happens for primarily political reasons, we avoid that. So what holds us together is much, much stronger than what holds a political party together. And it's often the case that one political party is saying something that the society as a whole really needs to hear. The other political party is saying something that the society as a whole really needs to hear. And so as Christians, we're kind of simultaneously saying a plague on both your houses or on all your houses. And yet, hey, I hear some good thinking about this that we can affirm and support. But if we remember our fundamental allegiance and stay engaged with people with whom we have these political differences, then I think we'll begin to hear kind of the truth of what is being said from a Christian point of view on the other side of the aisle. And that it's easy for us to allow that political tribalization to come into the church, and it really oughtn't.
Thanks, Steve. Okay. Jack, mate, Joe here. Cool.
Thank you. Thank you for everything that's been said so far. I'm just thinking that one of the main reasons I feel like we don't talk about differences, especially cultural differences, or have that feel that we have that space to explore that diversity is a huge fear of offending. And I'm just wondering how we can... practice either going into conversations without having that fear, and also kind of from both sides of not having that fear of offending and also going into conversations with a mindset that doesn't immediately jump to I'm offended. So like on both sides there is a tendency to or a natural human tendency either to be really immediately offended by something that comes up, or to have fear around going into that, which is normal because we have differences. But how do we, practice being or changing those mindsets so that we actually have constructive conversations and are not afraid to start having those conversations and making the space for diversity.
That's great. And so I'm going to do something a little bit unorthodox and just have you pass the mic down two persons to my wife who leads these kind of conversations all the time and will be much more helpful than I am.
Oh, thanks for the dodge. It's a great question. And I think you asked two things, both ways, right? So how do we go into the conversations without fear, and how do we not immediately become offended? And one idea that we've talked with people about is this idea of mercy umbrella. So you go into a conversation and you say, I really want to know about you, and I really want to know what your experience is. And so I might ask a stupid question, and I might ask a question that will be offensive, and I don't mean to. So under this mercy umbrella, can we have this conversation? So you know my intent is to really get to know who you are for good reasons, right? Because I want to know so I can do better by you, right? And so to hold that mercy umbrella up and say, so here's my question. And then with that mercy umbrella, it's not becoming offended, because that's what we're under, right? And where you can say, yeah, that is kind of a stupid question. But so don't ask that to anybody else, because you've got the mercy umbrella with me, but maybe not with somebody on the street. And so then have a conversation. But it's a way for us as the people of God to show grace to one another and to show curiosity and forgiveness and love and mercy, which is what you need for these kinds of conversations.
See, that's a way better answer than you would have gotten from me. And because we're in the UK, you know, the umbrella thing, that probably sticks.
Tim, were you going to follow up on that?
No, it's entirely different.
Okay. Linda.
I used to go to Bible study with ladies and gentlemen from Zimbabwe. Mm. And I still, even though I don't go to their Bible studies anymore, I still see her husband at the shop where I go. And I learn a song in their language.
Fantastic.
Fambanaye, Fambanaye, Nai Baba. And it sort of goes, walking with the Lord, walking with the Father every day.
Mm. Wow, that's wonderful. Linda.
This isn't entirely thought through, so slightly thinking out loud here, but does past history between cultures and ethnicity, how much does that interplay into how Christians should approach what their local church situation, particularly I'm more thinking in the context of, you mentioned sort of host culture, does that look... it's sort of histories of colonialism. Does that then affect what local church should look like and how host culture should act in one country as opposed to another? Mm. Does that make sense?
No, that's really good. And the idea of a host culture is can be unhelpful, and so I wouldn't want to push that ultimately too far. Ultimately, what we're offering to, inclusion is what we all offer to one another. And so it's not as if, I spoke about a dominant culture. It's not that the dominant culture is the culture that is, is responsible for including all the other, making sure all the other cultures feel included. I think that could be actually an unhelpful idea. Instead, if we think about, if we recognize that there's a dominant culture, then I think, that's important for that particular culture cultural group to recognize within the church. When Paul speaks to the Romans at that time, it's the Gentile Christians who have, you know, kind of become a culturally dominant group within that church. And so what he addresses primarily to them. And so it's for that reason that it's to recognize, hey, there's going to be some cultural power or cultural strength in this one group. That could be an important thing. But ultimately, we are all including one another. And if you come in and you're, you know, maybe the only Ethiopian or the only Kenyan or, you know, whatever particular group, as a member of the whole, you still have that gospel responsibility to be reaching out and including those who are outside the body of Christ, those who have come in from other cultural groups as well. So I think thanks for that question, because I think maybe that is helpful in clarifying something I said earlier.
We got time. John.
I'm going to go back to the question that Roe very helpfully posed as to who are we? And in contemporary society, you know, there's been an enormous outpouring of discussion on ideas of equality, diversity, and inclusion, and, you know, things about identity and correcting, you know, all the bad things which have been done in the past. In perhaps a similar context in the early church, where you had this huge divide between the Jewish and the Gentile Christians, Paul's approach seems to be, in church, those things shouldn't matter. And so our banner verse in the church service was from Galatians. It says, if I can just spot it. Oh, yes, here we go. Here in the church, there is no Jew, Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. And I can think of another three or four places where essentially the same statement is made, that in the church there is no Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. Mm. Now, I wonder whether that was his practical way of saying, well, your identity is Christian. Yeah, that's your identity. And you may have aspects that, you know, I am a British male, but my identity is Christian. And perhaps I wonder whether we need to get back to thinking more strongly about that, given everyone around us is talking about something else.
Yeah, one of Christianity's great gift, I think, to Western cultures is individualism. And we often think about individualism as something very negative, but it's that very Christian idea that we come into the people of God as individuals. And I think what that text is emphasizing is that it doesn't matter if you're slave or free, if you're barbarian or Jew or Greek, it does not matter. As an individual, you must repent and believe the good news. And I think that's really important for the way that we conceptualize the whole. I think also we can point to an abundance of New Testament evidence in which your sense of belonging to a particular people or group that comes into the church as well, and that, you know, that vision of Revelation of every, not people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, but every nation, tribe, and tongue being represented as every nation, tribe, and tongue. I think that's an important kind of picture for us to keep in our minds. This question of cultural multiplicity didn't go away in the early church, and I think in our experience within the church, we realize, hey, it doesn't go away. But our primary identity is the identity that we have in Christ. We also have kind of this cultural identity, as long as we see that as something that has been examined by the gospel, it comes then into the church as a source of blessings for the church. I think your your point is absolutely right, that we have to give that primary, or make that our primary focus in the way that we see one another as individuals, and the way that we see the whole. There are times also in which I think the New Testament points us to the importance of providing, of making salient the fact that we do, there are culture, there is cultural difference. And so if you have a cultural group here, they don't speak, for instance, they don't, one obvious difference is that they don't speak English. They only speak Farsi, for instance, or whatever the language might be. You're going to have to encounter that difference. And how do we think about that within the church? And I think we will have to reckon with the fact that they have a particular cultural lens, and that that will shape in the first instance how they hear the gospel, and then as they come to faith, it will continue to shape how they then express their worship to God, whether that's linguistically or culturally or whatever.
Great. Thanks very much, Steve. We're running out of time, but Steve, are there any? Do you have any final thoughts? Anything we haven't touched on that you'd like to expand on? Or
well, I probably said too much already, but I think that idea of a people of peoples. If we can keep that in our mind as what God's purpose ultimately is, something that is achieved as an outcome of the gospel, of the proclamation of the gospel, that I think we could see culture as a source of not of a threat, but a source of blessing that God gives to us as His people, and that we take advantage of in expressing that cultural wealth back to Him as worship.
Great. Well, I'm really grateful to all of you who've joined you on the panel. Yeah. So let's express our appreciation for everyone in the room. Thank you in particular to Steve for doing most of the talking. and I would just one final plug for Steve's book. You can find it on Amazon for about £12, I think. So do have a read of that if you can. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you made a promise to Abraham that in his seed all nations would be blessed. And we thank you that in Christ you have created us a people of peoples, that we have our primary identity in you. But Lord, we pray that you'd also help us to examine how best we can express that unity as a very diverse congregation here. Lord, we pray that we would deal with each other mercifully, that we wouldn't shy away from these conversations. And Lord, we pray that we would seek your glory in as we explore these questions. Lord, help us as a church to navigate them well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you all for your questions and for coming.